Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be here at the Fox Theater this morning. And I think I know probably most of you, but not all of you. Some of you may be new here. And so I'm Mark Mitchell, one of the pastors at CPC. And I look forward to preaching here at the Fox Theater about once a month in the future. And it's just great to be here. I've heard so much about the great things that God is doing here and how he's using all of you to make an impact on this community. So thank you for being here today and looking forward to being with you. Well, this week, of course, we were all horrified by what took place in Las Vegas and a week ago today. And we continue to pray for the people of Las Vegas, the families of the victims, for the people that are serving and helping in the aftermath of this. This whole thing is so hard, I think, for us to fathom, especially as it comes right on the heels of catastrophic storms in Houston and Florida and Puerto Rico and other areas such as that. It makes it even more difficult and more perplexing. And I believe that probably for all of us, it raises all kinds of questions. Where is God in the midst of all of this? And does God protect us? Is God really in control? As we often say, is God sovereign over all of this? And does he have a purpose? And how do we live in such a world where such random violence and sudden destruction can come upon us at any time? Maybe you're asking those questions this morning, or maybe you're just kind of like King David in the Psalms. He just cried out, "How long, O Lord? How long?" And so when our doubt and our pain and our fear and even our anger are visceral, I think we all know here that we need to turn to a power, to a person, to a wisdom that's greater than ourselves. We need to turn to King Jesus. And today we're going to look at a story that shows us God's sovereign care and protection for his children, even in the midst of tragedy and evil. It's a story where we're going to see how in the midst of chaos, in the midst of grief, in the midst of evil, there is a God who is working behind the scenes of our lives, and nothing can thwart his good purpose. And to be sure, oftentimes we don't know what he's doing, we don't know why he's doing what he's doing, but the story that we're going to see shows us that when things look hopeless, as they often do, God has a plan and God has a purpose. When things look hopeless, God has a plan, God has a purpose. Now, we're looking at the Gospel of Matthew. And last week, we were introduced, just by way of review, we were introduced to two kings, King Herod and King Jesus. And I'm sure you remember, they were two very different kings. One was appointed by Rome to be the king of Israel. The other was appointed by God to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. One was a ruthless tyrant, insecure, destructive. The other was a shepherd who rules with care and compassion. And we saw last week how some pagan astrologers called magi showed up in Jerusalem looking for a newborn king. And they were told by the scribes and the religious leaders that the Messiah was to be born, the anointed one, the king, was to be born in Bethlehem. And so the Magi, remember, followed the star to Bethlehem. And when they found the child, they worshipped him. Meanwhile, King Herod was threatened, of course, by the possibility of a new king, and he plotted to destroy him. But remember that God warned the Magi in a dream not to go back to Herod. And so we're told that they returned home by another route. And that is where our story today picks up. Right after the Magi headed home, we will hear nothing more of these strange Magi from the east. But our story picks up in verse 13 of chapter 2 And so let me read this first section. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So I don't know if you are a person who dreams a lot or if you remember your dreams, but I've had a lot of crazy and scary dreams in my life. But as far as I know, I've never had an angel actually speak to me in a dream as we see here. But you can imagine what it would feel like to have a very bad dream about a powerful leader who wants to kill your adopted son. Notice how Matthew speaks several times, actually, in this passage of the child and his mother. A couple of things strike me about that. There's irony in that. A mother and a child, a mother and a child threaten Herod the Great. There's irony in that. And notice also how the child is not described as Joseph's son. Yes, Mary is his mother. But where does Joseph fit in all of this? One thing is for sure, Joseph is still responsible for the well-being of his family, and the weight of that and the fear and confusion he must have felt had to be absolutely overwhelming. And the trip alone would have been very difficult. To get to Egypt from Bethlehem was a journey of somewhere around 75 to 100 miles. It was dangerous. Imagine making that journey with a small child slowing you down. It couldn't have been easy. I think it's quite interesting to think that Jesus and his family were refugees in Egypt, isn't it? So whatever your politics might be, we know that God cares about refugees. We see that, in fact, throughout Scripture. But here God provides for them and he protects them in Egypt. And what I love about Joseph and what we see throughout all of these accounts early in Matthew is his immediate obedience. It's interesting. Joseph never says a word in the Bible. He never says a word. He's a very quiet man, but he always does what God tells him to do. There's no hint of him questioning the angel. There's no hesitation. He leaves in the middle of the night. And he shows us that we don't have to understand completely in order to obey immediately. We don't have to know all the facts. We don't have to have everything figured out to obey God. I mean, it had to be a struggle for Joseph and for Mary. I would imagine Joseph was struggling to understand, what's going on? Why is God allowing all this to happen? And I can imagine Mary, you know, she's thinking, wait, Joseph, where are we going? Where now? I'm trying to raise a toddler here. As followers of Jesus, when we read his word and we hear his voice, we need to learn how to obey him, even in the face of fear and confusion, even when there may be consequences, even when we don't get it. You don't have to understand completely to obey immediately. Joseph was a righteous man who trusted God, and without hesitation, he obeyed the angel's words. Now, one of the things you might wonder is, why were they sent to Egypt? You know, of all places. You should know that for centuries, Egypt had been a refuge for the people of God. And at this time that this story takes place, Egypt had a Jewish population, some estimate of around a million Jewish people were living in Egypt at this time. So there would have been a whole community of Jews that Joseph and Mary would have had there. It was also out of Herod's jurisdiction, out of Herod's reach. So it makes perfect sense that they would flee to Egypt. But there's actually more going on in that. Going to Egypt, Matthew tells us, would fulfill prophecy. And it would tell us something more about this child. Matthew says, this fulfills a prophecy from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Out of Egypt, I will call my son. Now, in the context of Hosea, it's clear that Israel is God's son who was being called out of and redeemed from Egypt in what we call that the Exodus, right? Matthew is saying here that Jesus is the new Israel, God's son called out of Egypt. And I believe that Matthew also wants us to see the connection between Jesus and Moses. Like Moses, Jesus would go to Egypt and return to the land of Israel. Like Moses, Jesus will set his people free, not from the bondage of physical slavery, but from the bondage of spiritual slavery to sin. So Jesus is the new Moses, the new deliverer of God's people. And so when things looked helpless, as they did for the people of Israel after 400 years in Egyptian slavery, God had a plan. God had a purpose. He had a plan for Israel in Egypt, and he still has a plan for his people. And so let's continue the story starting in verse 16. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. So Herod sees that he has been outwitted. In his fury, he gives orders to kill all the boys who are under 2 years old in Bethlehem. When it says he was furious, the Greek literally says he was very much exceedingly angry. Very much exceedingly angry. Now, remember, Herod was a lunatic. He'd murdered his first wife. He'd had three of his sons put to death. He was filled with paranoia over someone possibly usurping his throne. So he orders all the boys, 2 years and under, to be killed. Now understand that Bethlehem was a very small town at the time. So scholars believe there was probably no more than 20 boys that age. I'm not minimizing at all what Herod did. It was tragic, it was horrific, and it was evil. But when compared with all the other horrible things Herod had done, this didn't even make his top 10. That's the kind of guy he was. But imagine what it would have been like to be living in Bethlehem, having soldiers invade your home, looking for and then killing your two-year-old child. Some of you here have lost a child, and I can't even imagine any greater pain than that. But that's what these families must have felt. It's interesting. I was looking at the photos this week of all the different people who were killed in Las Vegas last Sunday. And the thing that struck me the most was how many young people there were that were killed in that, and how tragic it is and horrible it is when someone's life is cut short like theirs was. I have no doubt that God himself grieves over injustice and suffering such as that. And we live in a broken world. We live in a fallen, broken world where terrible things happen to people who are beloved of God all the time. But still, even in the midst of the unthinkable, God has a plan. God has a purpose. And don't get me wrong. That is not to say that God did this. Okay? God has no part in evil. But the testimony of Holy Scripture is that God can and does use evil for his good purposes. Somehow, without causing it, he is sovereign over it. The Apostle Paul who would one day be executed for his own faith in Jesus, could say this: "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Paul does not say God causes all things. He didn't say that. He says God causes all things to work together for good, to accomplish his ultimate purpose. And all things means all things. And so Matthew, again, here, turns to the Old Testament to remind us of God's purpose, saying that even these horrific events that took place in Bethlehem, even that was foreshadowed in the Older Testament. Rachel weeping for her children. And he goes back to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. Rachel was associated in the Old Testament with an area of Bethlehem and with a town called Ramah. Now, Ramah was only 5 miles north of Bethlehem. And it was a transport center 600 years earlier when the Jews were conquered by the Babylonians, and many of the Jews were deported to Babylon. And as they were being deported, it was a time of despair and a time of weeping for God's people. And during that time, the cries of the mothers of Bethlehem, as their sons were being led into exile, hauled off to Babylon, could be heard 5 miles away in Ramah. And so Matthew applies that time to these mothers in Bethlehem who are now crying for their sons who have died at the hands of King Herod. But what is not apparent on the surface, but what any Jewish person would have known, is that in quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15, there's a strong note of hope, even in the midst of grief, because immediately after Jeremiah 31:15, listen to what it says in verses 16 and 17. "Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, and they will return from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, and your children will return to their own territory." I mean, what does all that mean? It means that just like in exile, God is at work, and there's hope even in the midst of this evil act, even in the midst of this tragedy of Herod's massacre. There's hope beyond that. The evil will not have the last word. God has not forgotten them. Yes, the pain is real, but the hope in the one you've been waiting for is real too. And so for us, there is hope in Jesus, because Jesus is the one who will end the mournful exile. Even in the pain and hurt and death that we see in this passage and that we often see in our own lives, there is hope. A new king is born. A king who will conquer death. A king who will heal our hurts. A king who will bring us back from exile to God. And so once again, we see when things look hopeless, God has a plan, God has a purpose, and the exile will soon be over. And so let's finish the story, verse 19. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. So we don't really know how long they lived in Egypt. We're not told. We can only guess, but it couldn't have been long. In another dream, an angel tells Joseph to return to the land of Israel. And by the way, this is now the fourth time Joseph has been told in a dream to do something that may not have been easy at the time. Once again, good old Joe obeys immediately. and they return to Israel. But then we're told that while Herod has died, his son, Archelaus, is not dead. And Joseph is afraid. He had every reason to be afraid because Archelaus was just as crazy as his father was, just as much of a tyrant as his father was. And now Archelaus is ruling. So God, again, is looking out for this vulnerable family. And he steers them back, not to Bethlehem of Judea, but to Nazareth of Galilee. Matthew doesn't tell us, but we know from other Gospels that is where Joseph and Mary were from in the first place. But again, we see that when things look hopeless, God has a purpose, God has a plan. And the plan was for Joseph and Mary to raise Jesus in this very obscure village called Nazareth. And we wonder, why Nazareth? And you have to know that the people of Jesus' day would have asked the same question. We thought the Messiah was supposed to come from Bethlehem, not Nazareth. Again, Matthew says, well, let me explain. This is in fulfillment of prophecy. Look at your own scriptures. In all these prophecies, Matthew is giving us the credentials of the Messiah. He's reaffirming all the reasons we should believe and follow this new king. But this particular prophecy, you should know, was unique. Matthew does not give us a direct quote from the Old Testament. Notice how he says it was said through the prophets, plural, that he would be called a Nazarene. Not a single prophet, but the prophets. And it's interesting, nowhere is Nazareth found in the Old Testament. Nowhere. So what does he mean? What does he mean it was said through the prophets? And I believe what he means is that somehow Jesus coming from Nazareth was a summary of prophetic expectation. That's why he uses the plural, the prophets. And it was a summary of prophetic expectation about the Messiah in this sense. Nazareth was not a well thought of place. Okay? When I was growing up, and this is not true anymore, so if you're from there, don't be offended. But when I was growing up, like, we used to make jokes about Milpitas. I don't know what it is about Milpitas, right? But it's kind of like that. Remember what Nathanael said when he heard that Jesus was coming from Nazareth. Remember what he said? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That's what people thought about Nazareth, right? So that the Messiah would be from such an obscure, insignificant little town, little podunk village, is consistent with what the prophets said about the Messiah. For example, Isaiah, the prophet, said of the Messiah that he would be despised and forsaken of men. He would be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. You see why? Well, partly because he was from little Nazareth. So Emmanuel, God with us, was despised partly because he came from a place. He came from roots, if you will, that were so insignificant. So Matthew has started his gospel emphasizing Jesus as the Messiah. He is the Son of David. He is the hope of Israel's restoration. And now he ends these birth narratives, and they end with chapter 2, with a bookend where he basically is saying the same thing. The Messiah was supposed to come from Nazareth. The prophets testify to that. And next week, we're going to fast forward almost 3 decades to the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus' baptism, which will mark the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. But let me just take a moment and just summarize what we've seen already this morning. So Herod is trying to kill this king who has threatened him, who has been born in Bethlehem. God protects this newborn king by sending him with his parents to Egypt. And they Mary and Joseph live with Jesus as refugees in Egypt. And then finally they return to Israel, but But they don't go back to Bethlehem. God directs them to Nazareth, once again protecting them. In all of this, we see that God is fulfilling his plan. God is fulfilling his purpose. As Matthew over and over and over again reaches back to the Old Testament to show that this is what the prophets had said. And in a sense, Jesus, the Old Testament, in a sense, is being relived through these events of Jesus' life. The true Israel, Jesus. And it does. This whole story reminds me of Psalm 2, which Brandon read earlier. Think about Psalm 2 in relationship to this story that we just looked at. Why do the nations conspire and peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth, may I say the Herods of the earth, rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. You know, that's the only time in the whole Bible that God is ever said to laugh. It's true. What makes God laugh? God laughs at the folly of those who conspire against the Lord and his anointed one. That's what makes him. It's a scoffing kind of laugh. It's like your foolish kind of laugh. But this is not just a story about something that happened 2,000 years ago. I believe this is a story about you and me. So we can expect, we ought to expect, that there will be great opposition to Jesus Christ and his followers from the rulers of this world. Do you expect that? Do you understand that's part of the program? And this will impact us and it will impact our families, but we can be assured that even our personal story and our stories, let's face it, are so often littered with betrayals and failures and losses. But even those things cannot defeat the hope and the purpose of what God is doing, of God's story. And God laughs at the folly of men and women in high places who oppose him. And God protects his people. And I understand that may not always look like what we think it should look like, but he protects his people and he fulfills his plan. And so when things look hopeless, when the darkness is the deepest, God is working out his plan. God is working out his purpose. And he's able to replace our weeping with joy. I could give so many examples of that principle from the scriptures. Look at the lives of Abraham, of Sarah, of Moses, of Old Testament Joseph, of Hannah, of Ruth, of Esther. God works his purposes out through evil and tragedy and sorrow and grief. Let me give you one contemporary example of that I experienced in my own life that just spoke to me so powerfully. Several years ago, I was in Cambodia speaking at a pastor's conference, and one of those days, all the Cambodian pastors and me, and I can't remember exactly who was with me on that trip, but we were sitting around having lunch. And I just thought I'd ask them, like, how did you come to Christ? And so often through a translator, each of these guys would tell me their story. And what I was shocked by was that basically they all had the same story. You know, years before, as most of you probably know, a very ruthless tyrant named Pol Pot took over the nation of Cambodia. He killed everybody that was educated in any way, shape, or form, just murdered him. Matter of fact, if you wore eyeglasses, he killed you, because he figured if you wore eyeglasses, you could read. That meant you were educated, so he killed you. And then everybody else, which was a lot of women and children, to be honest, were sent out into the rice fields. He had a vision that he was going to provide rice for the entire world. So they were all sent out to these rice camps. And many of them escaped from the rice camps eventually. In fact, one of our mission partners, Paul Newt, was one of the guys that escaped. And where they would escape to was they'd go north, and they would basically walk to the over the border into Thailand. And so there, above the border there in Thailand, there were all these refugee camps where all these men and women and some children as well were living and trying to figure out, what do we do next? You know, where do we go? What do we do? And many of them, we have a large population of Cambodians here in California, in San Jose and Long Beach, lots of Cambodians. Every single pastor I spoke with said the same thing. I came to Christ in the refugee camps in Thailand. Now think about that. And today, let me just tell you, Cambodia has one of the largest and fastest growing populations of followers of Jesus in all of Southeast Asia. Think about that. God hates the evil that Pol Pot did in Cambodia. But look how God used it. Look how God used it to bring those future pastors to Jesus. And then to send them eventually, once Pol Pot was gone, to send them eventually back into Cambodia to have a wonderful impact on that country. Isn't that amazing? It's an incredible story. Unbelievable. God has a purpose. God has a plan, even in the darkest, darkest hours. God, yes, he uses evil for good. And of course, the most powerful example of this principle is the life of Jesus Christ. I mean, think about this as it relates to Jesus and this child that we have read about today that will grow up, right? Our deliverer. Think about this. We all are enslaved to sin, right? All of us. We're born into sin. We're slaves of sin, Scripture says. And we are in need of our own exodus, if you will. We are in need of deliverance, right? But we need someone greater than Moses to deliver us. We need a Savior. And so Jesus came. Enter Jesus, this child, this newborn king. He came and he lived, we're told, a sinless life. And he taught and he healed and he did good. The Gospels say he went around doing good. And what did he get for it? God allowed his son to suffer. Not just any death, but death by crucifixion. Death as a common criminal. Jesus did nothing to deserve the pain and the abandonment of the cross. But he walked that path of exile. He walked that path of loss and of grief. And when things looked absolutely hopeless on Calvary, when the enemies of God thought they had won, when all the disciples ran away in fear, God laughed. God laughed because God had a plan to save the world, if you will, through that event. And 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. And at that moment, Jesus defeated sin and he defeated death and he defeated the devil once and for all. And now he offers abundant life to anyone who simply calls on his name and embraces him by faith. Be my Savior. Deliver me from my exile. So when your fear and your pain are too great for you to bear, when you're dealing with chaos and evil, remember there is a God who is working behind the scenes of your life. There is a God who works all things together for good. There's a God who loves to bring victory out of tragedy, who turns weeping into dancing, and who turns death into life. That's the gospel, folks. That is the gospel. And that is the power of King Jesus. So you can come to him when you need deliverance. You can cling to him when you face despair. And you can cry to him when you're despised. When things look hopeless, God has a plan. God has a purpose. And he will fulfill it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this story. It's amazing to us how sometimes, Lord, you time these texts in such a way that they fit so well with things that we're experiencing in our world, in our nation. And Lord, we don't always understand why things happen. We don't always get reasons, Lord, and everything tied up into a nice little bow. But we do believe, Lord, that through it all, that you are God. And we bow before you as our sovereign King. And we thank you that you have a good purpose for us. And that you have a destiny, Lord, to take this earthly kingdom. And you're going to create a new kingdom with Jesus on the throne. And with us serving him with great joy and beauty throughout eternity. So Lord, give us your people as we live in this dark place, as in a sense we live in a sort of exile on this earth. And yet we live with hope because we know Jesus. Give us the eyes to see. Give us the willingness to enter into the pain and to the grief, the heartache, to the tragedy, to the chaos of our world. And stand for you. Be a light, not to run from it, but to stand in it and make a difference. Lord, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy in Jesus' name.